Good evening, and I greet you all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The word discipline comes from the root word which means to narrow. Narrow the path of a child, for example, train up the way that he should go, the Bible says, so that when he grows up, he will not depart from it. A child needs the parents to narrow down his way of life. When he has done wrong, you do not want him to keep on living in that direction. You have to stop him. That action will destroy him if he keeps on doing this thing. What is, for example, lying? If he keeps on lying, if you do not tell him that it is wrong, if he doesn't taste the punishment that comes with lying, when he grows up, he is going to face a greater, more severe transgression, punishment. Narrow down, that's what discipline means. Do Christians need to have their conduct and behavior narrowed? Discipline in the church. And if we do, what is the purpose? Is it to seek perfection in the church? Or is it to seek holiness? What's the difference? Perfection means you will never, never have the capacity to sin again. You'll be perfect. Is that why discipline is exercised? It will become an exercise of futility because we know that we will never be perfect until we arrived in glory. When God gives us the glorified body, then we will have no more the ability to sin. Isn't that what perfection is? But that's not the intent of discipline. As you can see from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, the last part, it says very clearly to keep thyself pure. And this is the result of what preceded in the earlier verses from verse 17 regarding the discipline of an elder. It is to keep ourselves pure. He was addressing Timothy, who himself was one of the elders. And this is important. It is always with the agenda or purpose of holiness, to promote holiness in the church. Holiness is more than just a concept. It is more than just a state. It is a state. When a person is born again in Christ, he is positionally 100% holy, even though he may sin on earth. That's how the Lord described us as holy ones. Another way to describe holy ones is the word saints. Was that not how the Apostle Paul began his epistle to the Christians in Corinth? That's how he described them at the very beginning in his introduction, reminding that you are holy ones. And we know that that church was filled with a lot of issues. There was the sin of schism. There was also a man who took his father's wife, probably his stepmother, after his father's passing. He married her. And there were those who squabble over inheritance. And there were the problems of the abuse of the use of spiritual gifts. And yet the Apostle Paul said to them, "You are holy, holy ones before God because of what Christ has done in your life." Despite their many transgressions on earth in this mortal flesh. Holiness is definitely positional, it is a relationship, but it also has practical significance, purposes, because how are people going to see Christ in us if we are not holy? Did the Lord not tell us, "Be ye holy as I am holy"? Was God referring to the positional part, which is our status as believers, holy ones? Or was God trying to remind us and encourage us from the practical perspective, keep on being holy because I am holy? In other words, he is telling us to live a holy life so that the witness that you're going to project to the world around you is a holy Savior. And that's exactly what discipline is meant to do. That's what discipline is all about. Discipline is very much needed today than ever before. We live in an age and a time when people do not like discipline. You look at our world, and very often what is done in the world, the standard of the world, has crept into the church. And some leaders, some church leaders have capitulated and allowed the standards and the ways of the world to take control of the church. They have forgotten that the God of the world is the devil, and the head of the church should be Christ. And it makes no sense. It is, in fact, an abomination to transfer in totality. the standard of discipline of the world, which is organized and controlled by the devil, into the church, and still call it a Christian church, where Christ is supposed to be head, where the actual practical application and execution of whatever that is wrong in the church, especially in the leadership, is based upon the standard of the God of this world, the devil himself. And that's how many churches will die. When there is no discipline, you can shout and you can scream all you want from the pulpit about the importance of holy living. The people say, I'm not interested. When I live in sin and you know about it and you do nothing, what is the point of your screaming and your shouting and your preaching? You are nothing but a toothless tiger. What's the point? Is that what we are supposed to be? Calling ourselves Christians and then living in sin and nobody seems to care. What do you call that kind of parents in your home when children run amok? When your children misbehave, you tell them to sit down and eat. They look at you, they run around. They don't care. And then you run after them and continue to feed them. You just told them to sit down and eat. They just walked over you. You tell them, sit down and do your homework and turn off your computer game. They look at you, they ignore you. They don't do their homework and they continue to play their computer game. You did nothing. Absolutely nothing. No discipline. They come home and you ask them, any homework today? No homework, mom. Nothing whatsoever, dad. And then by the end of the week, the teacher called you up and said, why did your children, your son, your daughter not complete their homework? And then you confront your child. And your child now is caught telling a lie. And what did you do? Nothing. Absolutely no discipline, no punishment. Nothing. The child did not even say sorry. Just look at you, stare at you. Homework not done. And then he moved on, you moved on. What kind of parents do you call them? Derelict parents, right? Parents who do not love their children. Parents who do not care for their children because they do not narrow down the way that is righteous for their child to walk upon. They let the child to walk on the broad way, which they know at the end of their life leads to destruction. Because you are a Christian father, a Christian mother. If you're not a Christian, we understand. The Bible understands. We do not expect Christian principles from non-Christian parents. That is unjust and definitely not right. But if you call yourself a Christian, you have to follow the scriptures. And the Bible made it very plain and clear. You spare the rod, you spoil the child. Please understand that when you use the rod, you're not going to kill the child. You're going to help him. Help him realize and understand that they cannot live in sin. That when you live in sin, there is a punishment. There is pain. Because when they die in sin at the end of their life, you think they're not going to feel any pain from God? The Bible describes hell as a place of great torment and pain and gnashing of teeth. You don't want them to feel that kind of pain. Because that kind of pain is going to last for eternity. Whereas the pain that you give them is but for a moment that will help them to narrow them in the path of holiness and righteousness, which you know what it looks like because you say you are a Christian, you're already walking in that path. And if you believe that that is the best path to walk on, why do you not want it for your child? And that's why the church must be the key and primary example for all Christian parents to follow. And therefore, if the church does not exercise discipline, that is church discipline, how can we expect parents to do it? And therefore, in this example, the best discipline has to be from the top. If you and I do not discipline one another as elders, as pastors, you can guarantee any other discipline of any church member would be futile if there is any at all. Because any elders who have done wrong and is not disciplined, these leaders will, based upon their own conviction, have lost their moral authority and right to discipline everyone in the church. And therefore, this example is a discipline of one who is in the highest office. And if they dare to discipline one of their own, you can rest assured they will discipline everyone in the church correctly. And that's where we must begin when we look at discipline. Now let's see how God has prescribed the discipline of the highest office in the church, an elder. The highest office, an elder or a pastor. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So this is not just a ruling elder, an elder who is not theologically trained. This is a full-time theologically trained elder, most probably a pastor. All right? So he's referring to a pastor. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. That is correct. Treat him with the highest honor because he has been entrusted by God, the good shepherd and the head of the church, to look after God's disciples, God's children, Christ's disciples. And therefore, it is a very, very difficult job. And therefore, if he is very, very hardworking, very diligent, he is laboring very conscientiously in the study of God's word so that he can teach you the word of God properly and the doctrine of the Bible, please give him the double honor that he deserves because he is under a lot of spiritual attack. Please, by all means. However, what happens if he has done wrong? You give him the highest respect, the highest honor, which is correct. That means the highest standard of holiness must be demanded from him, not lower. Not lower, highest. That's how God looked at this church that he has founded. Not our own standard. Because in the standard of the world, you find that the opposite is true. See, sometimes when you read in the papers of people who have committed a crime, and then very often their lawyers will try to plead for them, plead for mercy. And sometimes some of the things that they use to plead for mercy, it may appear very ridiculous. This young man molested children. And then what do? To try to mitigate on their behalf. Oh, he did very well in his A-level. What has that got to do with it? Well, because he did very well in the A-level, he has a place in the university, he has a scholarship all lined up for him, he has a bright future. What has that got to do with the criminal act that he has done? So because, what, don't put him into prison because he will destroy his future? Then tell him, don't commit the crime. What kind of mitigation is that? A very important person, high office, did a lot of good works. Donated a lot of money for this orphanage and that hospital and so forth. And because of that, so you're not going to sentence him truly, completely because of the serious nature of his criminal act, because of all these good works. So now you're going to half his sentence, bring it down because of the good works that he has done. Does that cancel it off? Well, that's the world. But as far as God is concerned, God says, I put you into the position of my under shepherd, as it were, to feed the flock, to study the word, and to make sure that you teach them properly and correctly with all the hours that you poured into the word to study it and then to impart it to them to the best of your ability, you will be worthy of double honor. But when you sin, when you transgress this highest office with the highest standard of holiness, it must be demanded of you. The highest standard. And that's why God says, two or three witnesses, at least, if there is any accusation, not one. If there is one, we will take your word and not this person. You must have two or three witnesses against an elder. Always receive not an accusation otherwise. One person, not enough. It has to be at least two or three because he's supposed to be a godly man. The qualifications of such a person is listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 7. It describes a person who is literally mature and godly, and that standard of godliness should not fluctuate and change and diminish. It should grow from strength to strength because of what God has done in his life. If that person is positioned as an elder based upon that list of spiritual godly qualifications. But the tragedy is, many of our elders are not made elders based upon that godly qualifications. And that's where the problem lies in churches today. How are some elders made elders? In our church, we have a constitution where they have to be at least in deaconship for 2 terms. That means 6 years minimum. There is no automatic promotion, no such thing. I know of in the past, some people are made deacons and then follow up as elders because of our Asian culture. What's our Asian culture? Our Asian culture is such that when people are very active and they're very successful outside in the world, and since they're very successful outside in the world, they're most likely pretty well off financially speaking. And so with their money power and with their success in the world and with the ability to speak with a higher education, these people in their active service in the church, they are automatically put up as deacons. And then once they fulfill their 2 year or 2 term, 6 years, they are now being considered to be an elder. Based upon what standard? The same standard that put them in as deacons. High financial strength, well educated, good standing in society as far as their profession is concerned. And then you make them elders. Are they spiritual? Sadly, that list mentioned by God in 1 Timothy 3, 1-7, not followed. And if you want to follow them, you may find that they may only qualify or satisfy maybe 50% out of the entire list. You can count the number. I think about 12 of them. Maybe so 6, they fulfill 6. But God says all must be in that person. There is no 9 out of 10, 11 out of 12. It has to be 100%. We are not talking about feeding children physically. We are talking about feeding them with the Word of God that will help them grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a spiritual battle, a spiritual warfare. And you put them up in the positions of leadership with their carnal mind and their worldly ideas. And then now you force them to make spiritual decisions for the well-being of the church. What do you think will be the outcome? They will die. You force them to make decisions because of the office. They have to plan programs for you. They have to think of activities. And if they are not spiritual, what do you think will be their focus? Their focus will be on numbers. They think that the successful church is a church where the numbers keep on growing, whereby the bank account will keep on growing as well. And therefore, more and more people must come in. And so they will think of all kinds of ideas, all kinds of gimmicks to bring people in and to more gimmicks to keep them in. Because you put them in the position of leadership whereby they want to see success. Because these are the methods they use to grow their company. They think of all kinds of gimmicks to grow their company year after year. Otherwise, their bosses or their shareholders will not be happy with them. And so now what they have learned, which they think is very successful, they're going to apply and employ it into the church. Applying and employ it into the church. And that's where the church will become more and more carnal like the world. And what do you think will also happen? They will sin. And then when they sin, what are you going to do? So let's say there are 2 or 3 witnesses accusing the elder. And so now let's say this elder is caught fooling around, committed adultery. And this elder is also your pastor. Now what are you going to do? What are you going to do? The Bible says no exception. I was told that there was a church where the pastor committed adultery after maybe a year or two into office. Speaks very well, gift of the gab, and it is confirmed. So what would you do? What is the right thing to do? Well, this church, together with all the leaders, well, he is repentant. The wife has forgiven him. He said he will not do it again. But we cannot have him as our pastor anymore. So we have to ask him to leave. But we do not want to embarrass him. So what do you think was the leader's decision, the rest of the elders? Well, let's ask him to step down and resign. And let us do what the world did. What would the world do? Don't embarrass the person. Just put personal reason, right? Personal reason is a phrase that covers everything. It is true. It's not true. It's not untrue. It is a personal reason. And so that's what they did. Put it in as a personal reason, he is now asked to step down. And so he did. So the leaders cover up for him very well, very nicely, so everybody is happy. And then he was invited by another church to become the pastor of that church. And so he served there for a short while. What do you think happened? Your guess is as good as mine. What's your guess? He committed adultery again. You are right. He committed adultery again. Now that you are from the first church, now you are the leaders who help cover up. How do you feel now? Do you feel guilty? Do you feel that if we had simply did what the Bible tells us to do, instead of helping him to cover up, if you were to make it public, put it into the weekly, so-and-so is now disciplined and he is asked to resign because of this transgression. And then the church knows about the transgression and then they still want him. Your conscience is clear, right? Because now they accepted him with their eyes open. And then if he were to commit adultery, which he did in that church, Church B, it's not your fault. They accepted him with their eyes open. But now that they did not know, they accepted him. How do you feel now? You feel fine? Do you feel okay? How are you going to solve this problem that now will continue to plague you for probably the rest of your life? If only, yes, if only. If only we had done what the Bible tells us to do, because he has already admitted, he has already confessed, what is the right thing to do? Well, the right thing to do, the Bible says in verse 20. Them that sin, who are the them? The elders, including the pastor whose labor is in the word and doctrine. Rebuke, a command. Privately, quietly, or publicly. Before all, the word before means in the presence of all. Who is the all? All the elders only? The whole church. This is a pastoral epistle. You cannot cover it up. You have to do it in the open because this is the highest office. Oh, you may argue and say, well, this is a private sin. Of course, adultery is a private sin. You want him to do it out in the open like what? Absalom on the rooftop? It's a private sin, of course, but he is a public person. He is a leader of the church. You put him into office. And therefore, when he sinned a sin like this, he sinned against the wife, he sins against the children, he sinned against the leadership, he sinned against the congregation. And for you to cover up for him and let him escape without confessing and seek the church's forgiveness, because he has to come up and do it publicly and ask all of you to please forgive me. If he refused, then you have to put it into the weekly and tell the congregation, so-and-so has committed this transgression and he refused. And that's why he is now asked to leave and then you have to excommunicate him. This is a serious transgression. The result, that others also may fear. Who are the others? Definitely the congregation. Definitely, it includes other elders. All the rest of the elders better be afraid. But the moment you cover up, I can sin. And then the leaders cover up. So now I'm the new pastor. I just took over from this other pastor. Now I found out why he left. Because another elder told me. So how? This church, I can commit adultery. They help me cover up. Very good, right? Help me cover up. So, I sin. I get caught. Sorry. My wife forgive me. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. You set a precedent already, right? And this time, No, we're not going to cover it anymore. We want to discipline you publicly. You cannot. You cover up for the other one. You want to discipline me openly? I'm going to tell the whole church that you cover up for the previous pastor. I blackmail you. Clever, right? So what are you going to do now? You see? One problem, another problem. All you need to do was to do what was right. And all the other problems will naturally never surface, never see the daylight. But because of one cover-up, another sin, another sin, another sin, and then you put yourself into such complicated hot soup. I go lah. Number three will come. You think number three will find out? Number three will also find out. And then what again? Repeat lah. And number four, when you're going to stop? The only way to stop is this. Go up to the congregation, all of you stand in front, and then confess. We make a big mistake with pastor number one. And then pastor number two, he blackmailed us, and we now also have to ask you for forgiveness. That's the only way. Swallow your pride, stand in front of the congregation, and repent. That's the only way to stop number three and number four from repeating the same thing. No other way. But all these could be avoided if you just simply follow the discipline. That's all. Highest office, highest standard of holiness. That when they sin, this is for an elder. If a church member commits adultery, it depends on the service and nature of the church member. If the church member is not even doing anything in the church, the only thing we can suspend is the Lord's Supper. And then we help with the reconciliation. That's it. That church member doesn't have to come up and confess. He's not even doing anything. We are now helping because understand that discipline is always for the purpose of restoration. We are not a court of law. We're not going to put you into prison. Even though you know underneath the stage, right, of a fellowship hall, at the back there is a long staircase. That's our prison. Ah, you better be careful. Children, you better be careful. You look at Brother Atu, he looks very nice, right? He's our guard. Ah, sometimes you walk around with a big stick. That's our prison. You go inside there, you switch on the light, you see cages. Yes? Of course not. Of course not. This is a church. We are not judges. We're not going to charge you like a judge, sentence you like a criminal and go to jail for a certain period of time. If the government finds out that we incarcerate you and put you and sentence you to jail 5 years and then we caning, we in trouble. We are a church. Our discipline is restoration. The government out there with the court of law, it is for punishment. Ours is purely restorative. That's why it's called discipline. We borrow the same term how a parent would deal with their own children. Your father, your mother, they are not the judge. You are not a criminal. It's a father-son relationship, father-daughter relationship, parent-child relationship, and that's what the church is. That's what discipline is supposed to be. For your own good, to help you, to narrow your life so that you will not fall into sin, so that everybody will fear, so that the elders will fear, because we mean business. That's exactly what this verse 20 means. So that the elders all better be afraid, because we are not going to be partaker of your sin. Well, what partaker? What did the Bible say partaker? You look up, verse 21, 22. That's exactly what it says. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. That means all the heavenly beings. You better note, they are all watching. That thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. No partiality. Everybody is subjected to the same biblical standard of holiness, especially for elders and then deacons and then committee members. Everyone, we have a standard of holiness, and the highest standard that we expect would be the elders and the pastors. That's why the qualifications that you read in study in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it is so high that it is frightening. That if you're not a Christian, you're not a mature Christian, you can't even come close to that list of qualification. Do you know that that list is the highest of all the leaders in the Bible? What's the qualification of a king? cannot multiply horses so that you will not lean upon military might. Cannot multiply gold. Why? So that you will not lean on economic strength. Cannot multiply wives so that you will not be corrupted by your many wives. And all you need to do, God says, is to copy the scriptures so that you will know the scriptures and look after my people according to the Bible. That's it. That's the qualification of a king. What's the qualification of a leader to help Moses as he brought them out of Egypt into the promised land? Able men. What's the definition of an able person, an able leader? Love the truth. Hate covetousness. Fear God. That's it. When you love the truth, you always seek to do what is right. Hate covetousness, that means you are beyond being bribed. And then fear God. That means you fear no man. You fear always God so that you always do what is right. That's it. But when it comes to the church, you look at the list of qualifications for deacons and deaconesses, and then on top of that, you see the list of the elders. If you're not born again, if you're not mature, it's impossible. No human being can come close to that list. But God says, that's the kind of elders that I want to look after my children on earth. Because anyone that is below that standard will fail. Because you will be attacked by the devil nonstop. You and your family. From all directions. Every angle. And that's why you have to stay holy. You cannot fall. And when you fall, this is the punishment. So that everyone will fear that God means business. That when my people fail me and fail the world and fail my people, there will be a price. And the price is public rebuke. You want to avoid such kind of public shame, then don't sin. And if we were to discipline you, don't you blame us for doing what is right. We know the parents, family members of that person will blame us. You think we do not know? Look, if an elder sin, the wife is in the congregation, the children are in the congregation, and then the father or the husband going to come up and apologize. Even though it is a board of elders decision, the one who stands up and present to you the decision is the pastor. So they will not target the elders who is part of the board of elders. The pastor usually the target. We accept that. This is part and parcel of our ministry. Fine. You think we do not know that the family will also hate us? Why do you make my father embarrass himself in front of the whole church? The wife will also scold us and don't like us. Why do you force my husband to do this? We are just doing what the Bible says. The husband who transgressed is the one who has embarrassed the children, who has embarrassed the wife. If he doesn't want to embarrass the family, then don't sin. Don't sin. Don't do it. Don't do it. Because if you do it and you want us to show partiality, you look at verse 22. Lay hands suddenly on no man. That means don't anyhow ordain someone. That's ordination of an elder, of a pastor. Do due diligence and check and check and check and check. And sometimes members are upset with us because they have a favorite preacher. And this preacher is very nice to them. And when this preacher is now evaluated, and if this preacher is found to not satisfy the qualifications for ordination, people get upset. We also know this. But nevertheless, we still have to follow the standard. We cannot show partiality. We have to follow what the Bible says. Because if we ordain you when you are not ready, look at the second half of verse 22. Neither be partaker of other men's sin. We become partaker of your sin because we know after evaluating that you do not qualify for whatever reason, out of expediency or out of pleasing all of you. We just simply ordain the person. Oh, yeah, never mind. Just ordain. So that all of you will be happy with me. You want us to do that? You want us to ordain somebody whom we know does not qualify to be ordained. And you want us to ordain this person because if we don't, you get upset with us. So we ordain just to make you happy. You want me to do that? You want us to do that? We failed you and we failed God. And that's why God says, keep yourself pure. Guard yourself from losing the purity in your life by not falling into sin. Especially a sin like this, where we are talking about under shepherd who must look after God's flock. How did God make you to become his flock? Did he use gold and silver? Jesus says through the Apostle Paul's writing and conviction and to the elders, he warned them. This is the flock that you have been made overseer, which God redeemed not with gold, not with silver, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who you are in the eyes of God, redeemed from the bondage of sin by the blood of his only begotten Son. We cannot afford to hurt you. We have to answer to the Heavenly Father one day and how we look after all of you. That's why we have to follow what the Heavenly Father has prescribed for us. And therefore, discipline is not an option. It is something that we must do because we have to in order to protect you, to help you. For one day, we have to stand before our Heavenly Father and we have to answer Him. We have to give an account to Him on how we have looked after you to help you become more and more mature, to become better and better Christians so that you will, when you go into the world and serve and fight His battle, you will not become a casualty. But if we fail you, you become a casualty. You become less faithful. You stop believing in Christ. You become more carnal and wayward. I cannot answer the Lord. I don't know what to say. Because I've been lazy. I've not done enough. I've not studied enough. I've not taught you enough. And then you go out there and you get deceived and fall into sin. Because the devil out there will continue to appeal to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life in all of us. And if you don't have the Word of God to give you the strength and conviction and the heart and the passion and the soul to reject, you're going to succumb. That's why discipline is part and parcel of church life, to narrow down and show you what is the straight and narrow path, just like every good, godly father and mother would do at home. And if they do not do it, you call them derelict, bad father, bad mother, right? Because they allow their children to live in sin and they reward them for sinning. We cannot do that because God is not like that. And therefore, if we are to follow our Heavenly Father, we have to follow His footsteps. And therefore, discipline must begin from the top without partiality, or else we become partaker of transgressions. So we cannot cover up. It is for the purpose of restoration and bringing back holiness into the life of that person and into the life of the church. And so discipline must be exercised, or else sin will become the norm. And we will all sin, and you will cover up your sin, I will cover up my sin, and everybody will cover up each other's sin. And then you expect God to continue to bless us and to call us one day when we stand before Him, well done, my good and faithful servant. He will not say that, because He is still the thrice holy God. And He knows exactly what we are doing here. How could He say to us, well done? And we all have been covering up each other's transgression in order to maintain some semblance of false carnal peace. Because discipline, we know that when we do it, when we exercise it, some parties, some people will be upset. We know that. And yet, we have to do what is right. For their sakes, for the rest's sake, and for God's glory, and for Jesus' sake. Discipline is always for the purpose of holiness, because God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, grant to us the strength and courage to not only know what is right, but to do what is right, especially within the church. When we have to exercise discipline, it is always a discipline with the purpose of restoration. to restore the sinner back to one to thyself, and to put the fear of God in everyone else, especially the leadership, that together, O Lord, we may once again provoke one another unto love and to good works. And discipline is one of the best ways to do so. Forgive us, O Lord, for our sins, for the many times when we should have disciplined, but we failed. Forgive us. Cleanse us and wash us, O Lord, of all our sins by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may realize and understand the importance of church discipline in our lives, so that we may truly help one another to become more and more like Christ every day. Because we live in a world that will keep on shaping us, molding us to become more and more like the world, like the devil. May all your children who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ seek the life of holiness, godliness, and righteousness according to the scriptures. And the use of church discipline is one of the best means that you have entrusted to us to help one another to become more and more like the Savior. This is our heart's cry and our heart's desire, O Lord. And may every church represented here understand the importance of church discipline. And may we learn to submit to it so that we can be better witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ in these last days. For this we ask with thanksgiving and for thy glory. In Jesus' name, amen.